Turn with me in your scriptures again to Philippians chapter 1. And please stand with me as we read verse 25 through verse 30. Hear this, the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant, in all its parts. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing on this time for the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your mercy you would grant to your people the nourishment of your word. Grant that we should have ears to hear, eyes of faith to see rightly. Cause your word to go into the depths of our heart, where we then, by the grace of the Spirit, should treasure it. It should be watered and spring up to bear much fruit to the glory and honor of Christ. Father, be with the one who ministers that word, and we pray that we may have much of Christ, and that all that would distract from our holy Savior be set aside and removed from the time of the ministry of the word. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we saw how the apostle pressed the matter of having that fullness of joy and rejoicing in the midst of conflict and persecution, dire and deadly affliction. He, by the inspiration of the Spirit, set out for us that pattern of life that leads us to such fullness of joy. Given the emphasis on joy and given the presence of the immediate presence of the possibility of death, it seems to me that it's entirely possible that the apostle had in mind that psalm that I to which I alluded in closing this morning, Psalm 16 at verse 11, where the psalmist says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Surely the apostle was breathing with this psalm as well as he contemplated the fullness of joy that is the appointment for God's people and the ultimacy of that pleasure which is found only in the presence of God. The apostle has set out that way for us. Ultimately, that path finds its source in the one who appointed the joy for us. It finds its source in Christ, in, as the apostle shows at the close of the passage we examined this morning, it finds its source in Christ in a selfless, loving devotion to him, which devotion is cultivated by the means of grace. Clearly, the apostle has set that out for us. Clearly, he has laid open his own heart. He has discussed his own affairs with that in view. People of God, he says, my beloved of Philippi, look at the joy that is set before us in Christ. Walk in these paths as he says elsewhere, imitate me as I pursue Christ. Here's the path of that fullness of joy. Here's the path for enduring in a right way that affliction that Christ has appointed. I am pursuing that path. You pursue that path as well, and be encouraged. Take joy, indeed fullness of joy, and rejoice with me as Christ has called us to suffer. What a remarkable thing. Paul, having dealt with his affairs in the language of the text, it's not obvious, but he turns to discuss their affairs. And there's kind of a parallel there as he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. The language there kind of repeats a pattern. Here are my affairs. And he encourages them and shows them the way of fullness of joy. And now he says, let me turn to your affairs and instruct you with regard to the matters set before you. Apparently, they are experiencing persecution that is rather severe. We've seen the persecution of the apostle, how his ministry was curtailed, how he's kept under guard, how he has the threat of death before him. He compares their suffering to his. In the text, he says that they have an appointment that is similar to his with regard to affliction. And so, though we don't have all the details of what has happened here, we should be mindful of what we already know about their situation. Recall that when the gospel came to Philippi, there was no established Hebrew witness there. So, it was as pagan as you could get in the Roman Empire. There were Hebrews who lived there. But remember, Lydia was found going out to a place where they were gathering for prayer because there was no synagogue. Because there was no established witness. And so when the apostle and his fellow laborers come, they find her. And remember, she is converted. And her whole household is baptized. And as they are pursuing ministry there in Philippi, remember, they are burdened with the presence of a demon-possessed slave girl who was exploited for certain apparent supernatural manifestations. And as the apostle turns and casts out the demon, freeing the slave girl, so deep is the darkness of the pagan heart of Philippi that the reward is that they are taken and beaten and thrown into prison. And you remember, there was a miraculous deliverance from the prison. And the jailer, recognizing that it seemed all was lost, wishes to kill himself. And the apostle stops him and witnesses the gospel to him in his desperation. And he comes to Christ savingly and his whole house. Remember, this city, this Philippi, not only was in deep darkness without a clear and established witness of the truth of God, but it also was well established in certain proud pagan principles. This was not just any city in the Roman Empire. This was a Roman colony, so that the citizens of this city were full Roman citizens. And so citizenship mattered a great deal. It was something that others did not have, such a privilege of Roman citizenship. It was also a place where there were a great deal of military men who had gone there to retire. It's important that we remember the darkness of that place and the hostility that faced the gospel as it came. Because this could be what the apostle is suggesting when he says that you saw what I experienced and am now experiencing. This he compares to their affliction. He says they are sharing in that affliction. Perhaps the hostility continued even as the gospel became established, even as the church there grew. That hostility may not have let up, may have continued apace. And so, we need to remember This may be the very thing that they're facing. The apostle uses the language that takes up those things that were proud principles in that city. He uses that language not only because it will echo in their ears very effectively, but also because, and most importantly, they reflect a more important principle than what was displayed in the pride of Philippi. The apostle uses language about citizenship. He uses military terminology here in the text before us. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. The language there is something that alludes to a military situation where someone in the heat of battle does not give ground, stays and continues to fight without being pushed back, standing fast. That military terminology would have been familiar to them, being surrounded as they were with the presence of so many retired military men. Those who cherished their military experience would have used the language of militant combat and experience in the normal experience of the marketplace of discussion. And the apostle takes up that language and encourages them to understand then that they are in, through that affliction, a battle. And their calling in that battle is to walk worthy of the gospel in a certain way. That is, with a kind of militant steadfastness. I will not be moved. I will hold the position. Military terminology. He also, as citizenship, was so important. They took great pride in the unique benefits of their citizenship in the city of Philippi. He uses language that speaks of that kind of comportment of the citizens. That worthiness described is that it has the reference to the kind of comportment of citizens in the public arena where they fulfill their duties. But of course, what citizenship would he be referring to? Their citizenship in heaven. Their citizenship in the place where Christ has taken possession of them and made them his own, part of his kingdom. And so they are in this way reminded that the things around them should point them to the battle that they face. As they are surrounded by those who are presumably quite hostile to the gospel that they are living out, they're called to hold fast, to stand fast, and to be known for walking worthy of that gospel. So Paul addresses them regarding their affliction with familiar terms suited to their situation. This presumably hostile situation, Paul says, is something that thrusts them into a combative context where he puts out a call to them. And as we set this context, it's critical that we understand the call the apostle puts to them. The very head of the passage. What a remarkable call it is. He sets it off with saying, after he's closed out this path of to walk in for the fullness of joy, he's guided them in the means of grace and has sought in every way to encourage them. He says, now, knowing your situation, please, please, there is this one thing most needful. As I seek to be with you, and whether I'm able to come to you or I'm held back for a time, let it be so that this is what I hear about you in your situation. This one thing. So live that what I hear is this: that you walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. That your manner of life is so apparent that it is an exhibit of worthiness given what the gospel is. He's expressed the nature of that gospel, that Christ has laid hold of us, that I am now given over entirely to Him. He says, now this one thing I wish to hear, whether I'm able to come to you or whether I'm held back, let it be that I will hear. You walk worthy of this gospel. Now, the language here is similar to the other epistle that one commentator pointed out. I had not connected the dots. I mentioned this on our last occasion, I think. That he also wrote to the Ephesians during the time of his affliction in Rome. In Ephesians, he touches the same concern, that they walk worthy of their calling. And he more elaborately says similar things that he says here in Ephesians chapter 4. Note that the worthy calling in which they, or the calling in which they should walk worthy, should direct them to a unity, to a oneness that must be preserved. Let's hear it again from Philippians and then look at it in Ephesians. Here in Philippians, he says, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Put your finger there. Let's look at Ephesians 4. There, he expresses the same truth and expands it a little bit. We need to hear the context of this idea of the oneness that they should express, that they should live out, that is established by the Spirit, given their gospel calling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. See the emphasis here as well. Paul's concern was that the gospel lead to a living out of a unity that they have established by the Spirit. Now, we're all familiar, I think, with the endeavor toward unity. It has been clearly put out. Christ prayed that we would be one. The apostle clearly urges them, in light of the gospel, walk worthy of that calling in a oneness. A oneness that was created by the Spirit. Preserve that. Make much of it. And so the truth of that calling to oneness is very apparent. But it is also frequently abused. It is taken out of its context and urged to be a goal in itself, as it were in a vacuum. That we have love and oneness at all cost. Now, we mustn't minimize the importance of our oneness, but we must also passionately pursue oneness on the terms that Christ has revealed through the apostle. And in Philippians, we've already seen what those terms are. How are we to have that oneness? It is in the gospel that as we are united in that gospel truth together, united to Christ, we pursue a cultivation of that love through what? Warm and fuzzies? Oh no. The apostle says, through knowledge, a knowledge that gives rise to a discernment and so on. You remember as we covered that. That is the context in which we pursue this oneness. It is not enough that we say, oh, the oneness is to be had in the context of truth and a love of the truth that unites us in the truth, and then ignore the fact that we're actually called to be one in that. We're always, as your elders are fond of pointing out, we're always in danger of finding that we have fallen off on one side of the horse, simply to get up quickly and swiftly fall off on the other side of the horse. We are in danger of seeing the emphasis upon the pursuit of unity and sacrifice the actual means to that unity. But then, if we see that we're guilty of that error, we're in grave danger of saying, unity is to be had in the pursuit of the truth. And so focus upon the pursuit of the truth that we lose sight of what that truth, when rightly owned, should cultivate in us. A love, not only for that truth, but a love for those who've been taken by that truth. That's what fosters unity, and we should be pursuing that unity. Now, what does that mean for us in terms of the pursuit of the knowledge of God? It is not enough to rack up doctrinal truths as so many poker chips. Look at what I've amassed by way of doctrinal truths. This is what it's all about. No. If that's what we're doing, we are shaming our Lord and Savior. We are not walking worthy of this gospel calling. And yet, we mustn't make the error of thinking, but I love the brethren. Really, you love the brethren? Yes, I love the brethren. My Mormon brethren, my Jehovah's Witness brethren, any of my brethren. I just love my brethren. I love my charismatic brethren. I even love those prickly reformed brethren. I just love the brethren. I love all the brethren. And we've watered down the very thing that was supposed to form our unity. That's no unity according to the Scriptures. We must diligently lay hold of both. This is what it is for us to walk worthy of that calling. We are to be passionate for the truth, but not as an end in and of itself, but so that I may know the one who has taken possession of me, and better love him, and so loving him, love those that he has loved. Do you see the relationship that Paul sets out for us between the pursuit of the knowledge of the truth and that oneness that is our calling in the gospel? They are not separable for us. The two must be bound together, knit together. And so pursuing both, we may walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of the gospel. Not that we can truly measure up, but certainly it is our aspiration that the Spirit should so work in us that we are pursuing that worthy walk. And consider the terms when the apostle sets it out in that way. This is the one thing I wish to hear, he says. Only let your conduct, your behavior, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What? How can we measure the worth of the gospel and say, I live up to that measure? Clearly, the superlative treasured value of the gospel is beyond anything to which we can measure up. And yet, our failings, our falling short, is not the standard we set for ourselves, right? And so in this life, we do not cease to grow in this calling. That conduct worthy of a citizen, that noble conduct of the citizen, as Paul references it. It needs to be our pursuit to measure it in terms of the value of the gospel. The God-man who loved me and laid down his life for me, who took me from the hell I deserved and made me his own so that I now belong to him body and soul. How can I measure that? Well, it must be my pursuit to chase that in love, to walk worthy. How? That unity is preserved in the path that the apostle has set out for us. That pursuit of the knowledge of Christ, the truth of the gospel, unity and love in the truth of the faith, the truth of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. Now, as we see that they are in this apparently hostile situation, surrounded with such hostility, he gives them further encouragement, and this is uniquely applicable to us, but I wish to emphasize that we tend to be in the West very immature. Over the centuries of Western Christianity, we have had a tendency to gain this fervor in times of affliction, and then when Christ gives relief, to sit back and relax and lose our calling. This is our calling, whether in times of hostility or in times of relative peace. We always have the hostilities of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which would seek to destroy the church. They may be subtle, or they may be explicit. We are coming into a time where they are becoming more and more explicit. The attack on the church, the hostilities towards the church, these have become much clearer. And so we much more readily see how applicable this is to us, as the Philippians appear to be surrounded. They're called with a militant fervor to stand fast. Do not let go of their calling in the gospel. And to do their duty in this battle, holding together, standing fast together, not breaking ranks, but in terms of the love and truth of Jesus Christ. This is what must be preserved. And this must be preserved as though in battle, whether we see the enemy clearly before us or not. Now, as I say, we're in a time when that enemy is getting more and more vigorous, more and more hostile, where we are becoming more and more surrounded. And we are in danger of things that the Philippians were in danger of experiencing. We need to hear the apostle's encouragement, his warnings. He says to them, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified. The word is a word that references the panic that a horse might experience. If you imagine a horse going into battle, and with the clamor of the battle, suddenly, madly, panicking and fleeing. He says, we must not be gripped with terror. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. Their growing hostilities against the people of God is a proof of their condemnation. This very thing, this very persecution, is a proof, he says, to you it has of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice, as treasured a gift as is your salvation, and note that it's a gift, it was granted. They were granted salvation. Belief in Christ was granted to them. As much a gift as that was, how remarkable, so is it a gift to be called to suffer for Christ. How the apostle demands that we rewire our thinking, because we consider that no good gift. When we are afflicted with persecution, we consider it an ill wind that blows. We wish in every way to avoid it. Well now, it is, as Pastor Gary preached through the book of Acts, there are times when affliction is to be avoided. But when Christ has appointed it, understand that it is a gracious gift that we should bear in our bodies and in our persons the kind of persecution that speaks of our suffering Savior. We are granted the opportunity to show whose we are by how we suffer. In our calling, then, how does this look for us? What does it mean for us to walk worthy of the gospel as the apostle calls us to do? Well, certainly we may not permit ourselves to be lazy in the pursuit of unity on God's terms. It must be a passionate pursuit because we love our Savior. And so we love His truth. And we want more of His truth that in it we may be united together. That means, as we've already mentioned, a diligent investment in the means of grace. But not only in the public means of grace. What use do we make of the Scriptures? Do we spend time personally, privately, with our families, developing in this means of unity? And to that end, see, we're inclined to avoid the conflict. And indeed, we don't wish to be those that the apostle condemns elsewhere as those who simply love to stir up an argument. That's a sin. And that's a shame. And that is not walking worthy of the gospel. But it is our calling so to love the truth that it is manifest that we walk in that truth, and to the extent that God enables us, we own that truth and encourage others who name the name of Christ to own that truth. We love it, we exhibit it, and we understand it so as to encourage others to live according to it. That means we're going to need to struggle together. But our struggle together is a struggle for unity in the truth, for love of Christ that leads to love of each other. Hold this together, because this is how we hold the battle line that the apostle says, now, having encouraged you in these means of grace, having then called you to walk worthy of the gospel, hold the line! Do not panic! Do not be sent running! Hold the line! Stand fast! This is our calling. How are we pursuing that calling? Are we comporting ourselves as proper citizens of heaven? Or are we shaming that citizenship? Because that doctrine stuff, I don't have any use for it. It's too boring, too hard to stay awake reading it, too hard to stay awake hearing it, too hard to pursue it. It's not worth my time. It's hard work. Are we pursuing it not as an end in itself, but because it's the truth of the one who loves me and has laid down his life for me and has called me to love him and his people in the truth, in knowing the truth? This is how the apostle draws the battle line for them. We stand with hostilities round about us, and we may expect that those who do not know Christ will indeed flee. We'll see the panic. We'll see the flight. What will we do? How do we prepare to stand fast, to own this calling of our citizenship, to comport ourselves well as citizens of Christ's kingdom? We must invest ourselves daily in the means of grace. Love our Savior in those means of grace. Grow in our knowledge of Him to the end that I may love Him more. Remember, it isn't a game of accumulating doctrinal chips that I can stack up and say, see how rich I am in knowledge. That's not the end for which we pursue the knowledge of Christ. We pursue that knowledge out of love for Him, that we may love Him more. And loving Him more, may love each other and stand fast together as one. This is the calling the apostle puts before us. We must pursue it gladly, hiding His word in our heart, being diligent in prayer, pursuing His truth in the Scriptures, seeking the guidance of the ministers who have written and who preach to us that word of truth. And so, may it be true of us that our conduct will be known to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is our calling of citizenship. This is the battle to which we're called. Let us beg God's mercy that we will, with love of Christ, stand fast. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how remarkable is the measure. It seems unthinkable that we could ever live in such a way that it could be measured as worthy of the gospel. And yet, Lord, this is our calling. Oh, Father, we have been challenged repeatedly by the beautiful words inspired by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And yet we are cast then upon your mercies in Christ, for we do not have in ourselves that which is necessary to this calling, that we should stand fast, that we should not panic and fly, but that we should more diligently pursue the truth, and in that truth grow in our love of Christ, grow in our oneness together in that truth, grow in our love for each other in that truth. Heavenly Father, this is even frowned upon in our day. But Father, give us grace to stand fast, to own this our calling, and so to honor our Savior as He works in us the grace to live as He has called us to live. We ask these things for His glory and honor. Amen.